All right, we'll continue looking at the introduction to the epistle of 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, looking at some of the things that we've already talked about this past Sunday, just reiterating that it's John that wrote it. The date and occasion, we figured it was around the 90 AD or somewhere in that neighborhood. It said it wasn't addressed to a particular church body, so they felt like it was a circular letter, but they called it that because it reiterates time and time again particular portions of doctrine that the Apostle John was led of the Spirit to point out. We looked at characteristics and that of assurance, love, and warning of false teachers was certainly prevalent in these epistles. We looked at the theology, the eschatology, the end time study, God, end time eternal life for God's people, the Holy Spirit as He abides in us, the latter day tribulation and coming of Antichrist and false teachers. You'll see that over and over and over again as we look at what John is writing and teaching us as we look into the scriptures and begin to see exactly what he wants us to understand as the Holy Spirit gives him guidance in that. I have several commentaries that I'm reading out of, and it takes a lot of time to do that, and you want to bring so much of that in, but for time's sake, you have to kind of pull back the reins a little bit. Did read one on James Montgomery Boyce, I thought was interesting. I wanted to share that with you this morning. The preface of his study, he said the dominant theme of 1 John is Christian assurance, as anyone who has studied the book knows. But it is a unique kind of assurance, and it has far more bearing on how we live our lives than the words themselves would indicate. I must admit that when I first began my study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I thought of assurance in mostly abstract terms, that is, intellectual terms. That is, he said, I believe that we should be assured of salvation primarily because God declares that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ possesses it. He's going by the knowledge that God has showed us time and time again that we can have that blessed assurance, which is certainly part of it. He uses 1 John 5:9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater. He said, as I studied the book, however, I began to see that while this is undoubtedly true, the Apostle John also works on a more practical level, showing that the Christian can be assured of his salvation in that God has brought about fundamental changes in his life. He has given him a sure knowledge of himself in Jesus Christ. This involves truth. He has given himself a desire to pursue and obey the commandments of Christ. This involves righteousness. He has given him a new relationship with other believers. This involves love. And as he talks about that, he's talking about there's intellectual and then there's practical dealings. A lot of times, some people get the idea that once they're saved, that's all there is to it. We talk about that time and time again. It's kind of a antinomianism type of doctrine. They feel like they don't have to do anything as long as they profess that Christ was saved. And the Bible, again, and John will most assuredly teach us that that's not true, that if we're saved, we act like we're saved because our lives are changed. And that's exactly what he's talking about, that he began to see when he began reading 1 John, not just intellectually what God has done for us, but there's been a fundamental change in my life. If I profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be manifest in my life. People are going to be able to see a change in you and me and everyone that is a true believer. John Murray wrote a book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's very, very good on this. It's about a little thin book like that. But yeah, good. Yeah, we got it on our website. Great. So we can go to that and read that. Excellent book to understand the depths of that. And he puts salvation in the order that I think he's rightly got it. So it helps us to understand that. He goes on and says, "Moreover, as I continued my studies, I saw that it is impossible to overestimate the importance of these three elements in the Christian life, truth, righteousness, love. We need them all. Indeed, it is only when all three are present that any of us can claim to have entered into a well-rounded, vital, and growing Christian experience. Love without righteousness is immorality, though today in some religious circles it is called the new morality. Righteousness without doctrine is legalism. This is the kind of religion that existed in Christ's day in Judaism and against which he was so outspoken. Doctrine without love is a bitter orthodoxy. It is the kind of truth that is rigorously perfect in a sense, but which does not win anyone. All three of these elements must be present in the life of any true and growing Christian," referring back again to truth, righteousness, and love. "Consequently, it is my earnest wish that this study might be used of the Holy Spirit to contribute to such growth in the lives of many persons. James Montgomery Boyce, deceased now on June the 15th, the year 2000. He was the former pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. A wonderful man of God that had a great knowledge of the Scriptures and shared with us. So, again, we're looking at the study or what's going to be in the study of 1 John. I entitled it 1 John, A Study of Saints and Ain'ts. Which are you according to the Word of God? And we've gone through some of this, and now a couple of more sections before we actually get into preaching it. 1 John in the larger story of the Bible. So, you know, we have our books of the Bible, and we'll go to Romans, and we'll go to different ones, but all of them are together, and they complement one another as we read it and study it. If we find contradictions, we need to keep on studying and asking the Holy Spirit to show us where they might be, because the Word of God is going to give us the truth of His Word, and we need to pursue it and understand it. When we're talking about 1 John being the largest in the larger story of the Bible, we're talking about John writing. He said, as he wrote, he was an eyewitness of the turning point of redemptive history. So we know that John heard, saw, handled the Word of life. John was a witness to the incarnation. We find that in the first three verses of 1 John. Then he contrasts between light and darkness. And in doing that, he recalls the narrative in Genesis. If you want to turn there to the first chapter, you'll see a lot of this. He'll refer to light and darkness. You see that in his gospel. You see that in his epistle. And referring back to even the beginning. And listen to what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think this is really a good teaching in the beginning. Because it shows the order of man after he fell. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we know, was with God in the beginning. The Gospel of John talks about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created with God, and so all things were made by Him, and nothing that was made was not made was made by Him. And God, it says in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So this is God in creation, but we also can see a type of our salvation, our fallenness, that we see that darkness is first. We see that when Adam falls, darkness, sin invades the earth. And then God said, let there be light. There's a Son who is the Son of light, who in Him is no darkness at all, it says. And He dispels that darkness. And so we see some fundamental doctrine being taught even in the very beginning here. He also would go on to say in verse 3, or chapter 3, the first gospel presentation, we're aware of that. John will go on to talk about in the epistles, in the third chapter. He'll talk about the children of God and the children of the devil. And he'll recall the distinction that God makes between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. And God says, speaking to the serpent, which is the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's the first gospel message with promise in it, speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. MacArthur says this, giving commentary on verse 15, after cursing the physical serpent, God turned to the spiritual serpent, the lying seducer Satan, and cursed him. And he refers to bruising your head and bruising his heel. This first gospel is prophetic of the struggle and its outcome between your offspring, talking to Satan, and unbelievers who are called the devil's children. We know that in John 8:44, that's what Jesus said. And her offspring, talking about the descendants from Eve, Adam and Eve, Christ, a descendant of Eve, and those in him, talking about the elect of God, which began in the garden in the midst of the cursed passage, a message of hope shone forth. The woman's offspring, called he, is Christ, who will one day defeat the serpent. Satan could only bruise Christ's heel, cause him to suffer. We see the suffering on Calvary's cross because of our sin and what Satan has done. While Christ will bruise Satan's head, destroy him with a fatal blow. So we know that Christ is victorious. Even in the very beginning in Genesis, we see that hope that in the end we'll be victorious in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, in a passage strongly reminiscent of Genesis 3, encouraged the believers in Rome. In Romans 16:20, says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Believers should recognize that they participate in the crushing of Satan because, along with their Savior and because of his finished work on the cross, they also are of the woman's offspring. So we see a promise there, and of that of being having victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that in our lives as we've experienced victory from time to time. Ultimately, there'll be complete victory. We have this a battle that we're always in Ephesians, it talks about that. In Ephesians in the 6th chapter, you don't have to turn, you can if you want to. But in the 6th chapter, we see him talking about how that warfare is, and we understand that as Christians and what it is. In the 6th chapter, in verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And we'll see that he lists all those. I won't go into them today, but he says, put on the whole armor of God. We can't leave any of our persons, of our soul, being left unguarded. When we put this whole armor of God on us, we have that complete armament that we need to stand against the schemes of the devil. And this is what he says about that in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that's where our warfare is, and that's where we need to understand it is, that it's a spiritual warfare. Again, we found that out in the 2nd chapter, what we've been delivered from as believers now. When one time we were unbelievers, when we were dead in trespasses and sin, he says something similar in the 2nd chapter in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the same world that he's talking about over there in the 6th chapter. Following the prince of the power of the air, we were servants of Satan, and we were doing that willingly, as Brother Lamar pointed out this morning. The Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, under that spiritual warfare that won't go away until Christ comes in His final coming. As He comes, we anticipate the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we say many times, He comes not as a lamb, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in victory. And we can experience that victory now as we understand who we are in Christ, or what the Word of God tells us, how it ministers to us and opens our minds and our hearts. Matter of fact, in John's epistle, he says the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So we know that we have victory even reading in the Word of God. He says, in fact, the decisive victory in the cosmic battle has already been won because of the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. And we know that by the Word of God that tells us that. Again, in Hebrews, if you want to flip over to Hebrews in the second chapter, doing a lot of flipping this morning. He says this in the 14th and 15th verses, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Once we were enslaved by our sins, as we placed our faith and we repented of our sins, placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're now delivered from that bondage into the bondage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see now that we have a master that's over us. We're going to serve one or the other. If we're still dead in our sins, we serve Satan willingly. We love it because we can sin just flows from us naturally. But since we've been delivered, if we're true believers, if we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have been delivered from that master to a master that loves us and gives us commandments that are not grievous, that are not hard upon us, that they're those things that would minister life to us as we embrace it and do the things that God would call us to do. It tells us in verse 15 again, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That fear has been removed. Christ Jesus has defeated the enemy, the one that held death. He's now defeated him. And as He comes back in power and victory, there'll be a new heaven and new earth. MacArthur, talking about this particular passage in verse 14, about share and partook, he said the Greek word for partook means fellowship, communion, or partnership. Share means to take hold of something that is not related to one's own kind. The Son of God was not by nature flesh and blood, but took upon Himself that nature for the sake of providing redemption for mankind. That's why we can have the victory even now against sin and the things that would so easily beset us. John, again, talked about this in the 14th chapter. If you want to flip over there, John 14, Christ speaks of this and the victory that He brings. And He says in verse 19 of the 14th chapter, yet a little while and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me, because I live, you also will live. And so He's the one that gives us life, eternal life, with God the Father. And we are able then and empowered to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let me just read a little of this while we're over here, beginning in the 15th verse. And look what Christ has done for you and the promise that He gives. You know, this is that passage of Scripture I quote so often when He's going to leave and He gives the promise of the Holy Spirit. I'm a comforter, but I'm going to send you another comforter. He will guide you in the way of all truth. Verse 15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. He talks about if we're truly been changed, if our life has been changed by the grace of God, we'll be obedient to His commandments. They That's what we're designed for. We're not just designed to be saved and go to heaven, but we're designed to worship God and to follow Him according to the dictates of the Word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will have faith in me. If you have faith in me, you will keep my commandments. That's what he's saying, that faith and obedience really equate to the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. It can't get any plainer than that, brethren. When we talk about we've been born again, I understand where those who think they're working their way to heaven, I know how they can get that mixed up if they're not rightly dividing the Word of God. But we know that a faith works. And so if we're true believers, we're going to keep the commandments of God. Perfectly, no, we're not going to do that. But yearning to do it, yes, in our spirit, we always want to worship the true and living God according to His dictates. Too much in the world today dictate service like they want to. We were talking about that this morning. God in His Word says how service should be. And it's going to always point to singing songs of praise to Him. But it's ultimately going to point to what? The centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. And if it's not pointing to that, then it's not the service that God has ordained or He's said that we ought to be, and so we ought to do things like God says. He says He commands us to do it. Again, His commandments are not grievous. They're good for us. He instituted them not just because He could. That'd be enough reason. Yeah. But it's for our benefit. And if it benefits us and we do it, then it's God that will be glorified, and that's the purpose that God has saved you and me. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. We see a little bit of what John is going to talk about in his epistles when we read those words, because he's really going to take that and magnify what he's saying here. Mostly what John is talking about through his gospel is you're going to see believe over and over and over again. And so he's really evangelistic when we read the epistle or the gospel of John. But when we get to his epistle, we understand what he's really talking about. It separates who's a child of God and who's not a child of God in black and white. And he's really making that point here already. He just don't delve into it. Well, he will, but 10 years from then. And he'll have other issues that he'll have to confront. But then he says, again, Jesus answered him in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It's not that he might keep my word. He might do it sometimes. He might do it sometimes or not do it sometimes. He said he will keep my word. He will be obedient, in other words. And my Father will love him. The results of that is my Father will love him. Why? Because faith is working, and that's the way God ordained it to be. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now he says he will make our home with us, with believers that are keeping his word because Father is loving him back, showing how that love works. He says he makes our home. That is, he takes up his abode with us. Verse 15, he'll talk about that, won't he? Those abiding in the vine. I won't go into that. But we understand what that means. There's that fellowship that we desire so much. And we get that fellowship when we keep His Word. God says He will meet with us. He will love us. And that love will be made manifest. He loves us even when we're disobedient. He loves us so much that He said, I'm going to take you to the woodshed. And I know just exactly how to do it to bring you back. Because I love you and I desire, I ordain, I command, whatever words you want to use, that you will keep my words. God will not put up with disobedient children in His family. He has a way of bringing us back into the fold, which we're thankful for. We're going to talk about that and talk about the victory that we have in Him, going back to what Jesus was saying, that He has come to destroy the works of the devil, who has the power of death. Christ defeated him and delivered all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. And thank God that we are. Christians then, Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is his outline. Christians then live between the decisive victory won at the cross and the consummation of that victory when sin, death, hell, and the devil will be cast away. Revelation 20 says this, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is, all unbelievers will join the devil and his minions and all that have been against God at that final time when Christ comes again, and complete victory will be shown. The consummation has not yet come. But when it does, and this is wonderful for us, not only will our external enemies be vanquished, but our internal enemies will be a thing of the past as well. John tells us, on that day we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. If you look to 1 John in the 3rd chapter and listen to what happens to us, and this is wonderful, and when we think about it, and think about what God has done for you and me. We're wretched. We deserve nothing but hell and damnation. We understand that. But by the grace of God and through the election that God so purposed because it pleased Him to do so, that's a great mystery. It's beyond our thinking. But praise God, if He hadn't elected some, none would have been saved. Hell would have been full and perhaps running over. No one would have been in heaven. But God, in the process of time, elected a people in Christ Jesus, and this is the results of that. When He talks about what's going to happen, He said our external enemies, those on the out, the world, and all that's against us, not only that, but He said our internal enemies, that old flesh that we war against, weren't to war against anymore. Amen. Be done away with. Amen. And John tells us on that day, when Christ comes again, and we're finally completed, finally, in the stage of glorified that God talks about in Romans 8, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. It's mind-boggling what God has done for us, but that's what has happened to us. In our glorified bodies, we shall see Him as He is. And listen to what MacArthur says. When he said, we are God's children now, everyone who exercises genuine saving faith becomes a child of God at the moment of belief, though the truly heavenly divine life in that person will not be revealed until Jesus appears. We're waiting on that event. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit is working into us the image of Christ. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. and we shall be like him, he says. When Christ returns, he shall conform every believer to his image, that is, his nature. A tension exists between the first part of the verse, we are God's children now, and the latter part, we shall be like him. So there's a present and there's a future in that particular verse of Scripture. Such tension finds resolution in the solid hope that at Christ's return, the believer shall experience ultimate conformity to his likeness. The glorious nature of that conformity defies description, but as much as glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, believers will be without becoming deity. We're not going to be little Jesuses, but as much as this flesh, once it's glorified, can be like Christ, that's what we'll be. Now, if y'all can figure that out, tell me. But that's a great thing to think about. No more struggling with sin, no more disobedience, pure obedience to God. We'll be worshiping him in a perfect praise with perfect glorified bodies that perfectly glorify him the way we were designed to in the very beginning. And so we'll be that way. Robert Murray McShane says, as he thought about that, he pens these words, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe.
Amen.
How much I owe. And it's been paid in full because of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise his name for that. So what we'll find out too in studying 1 John is Jesus Christ in 1 John. And that's one of the things that he talked about a lot because of the heretical doctrine that has come in that people are saying. And it's been in the church so much so that John takes this epistle to fight that. It'll later be fought more and more by the other authors, not in the Bible, but the others that contended for the faith, that Christ didn't really come in the flesh. It only appeared that he came in the flesh. And we'll go into great detail about, well, I don't know about great detail, but we'll go into detail about that as we get to those passages of Scripture as we go along. But just generally speaking, he said, John declares that God has been revealed in Christ in order to communicate eternal life to those who believe. The letter opens with a focus on the incarnate Christ as the Word, whom the apostles had heard, seen, and touched, and whom they proclaimed. We're to do the same thing now. We haven't physically done that, but spiritually we do. This emphasis here and elsewhere in the letter is an attempt to counter the false teacher's claim that the divine Christ did not truly take on human form. There is also emphasis on Christ dying for his people as a penal substitute. Let me define that for you, that penal substitution, also called penal substitutionary atonement, is the doctrine of Jesus Christ voluntarily submitting to God the Father's plan in being punished, that is penalized, and that's where that penal comes in place of sinners, that is, he was our substitution, he took our place. We became Christ, he became us. Mind-boggling to think about that. Thus satisfying the demands of justice and propitiation, that satisfaction on God's part, so God can justly forgive sins, making us one with God. That's the atonement, or at-one-ment, as some people have broke that word up, at one with Christ in God, and some with God in Christ, really. And he says in the second verse of the second chapter, he is, if I get this right here, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He goes on to talk about that Christ has cleansed us from sin by his blood. He says that in the seventh verse, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, brethren, we were cleansed immediately and once really and for all in that sense when Christ paid that penalty, when we came to Him in saving faith. There's also another way to look at that is as we continue down this road towards Him, seeking holiness, doing the things that God commands. When we stumble and fall, it says His blood is still washing and cleansing us as we confess our sins and repent of those. And so it's a wonderful blessing to understand it. And He also came, as we've already said, to destroy the works of the devil. Christ's giving of Himself is the epitome of love. 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ's victorious death is also related to the false teaching that the divine Christ did not truly take on human form, but perhaps only appeared to do so. If this false teaching were true, then Christ's death for human sinners would not be effective, since He would not have been a real human representative bearing human sin in behalf of other human beings. In other words, He had to become flesh. He had to become the incarnate Christ to live just like we live, to face the temptations that we did. We talk about it all the time, where He was tempted the devil 40 days and 40 nights without sin, lived His whole life without sinning. And He did that, that He might be that perfect sacrifice that God said, there's the Lamb, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the whole world. And God, as He talks about His Son, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. So we need to listen to the words of Christ. Christ is also called the Word of Life, not a Word of Life. There's not many ways to heaven, only one way, through Jesus, and the eternal life. 1 John says that in verses 1 and 2. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's referring to none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The last thing we'll look at, there's a special issues. We touched on one of them this morning. I think MacArthur disagrees a little bit here, but that's okay. Two issues that stand out that John addresses emphatically all the way through the epistle is not sinning. If we look at chapter 3, verse 6, I think that's one of them that he says there. Well, 6 and 9, verse 9, really. He's affirming that the genuine believers do not keep on sinning. Now, it's when we look at the different translations, it's good to look at different translations. This one really alleviates a lot of misunderstanding, the way the ESV writes that. It says that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Let me read what the King James says. And this used to just scare me to death. I read it when I was first converted. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And I said, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. It looked like that was an emphatic statement that said, I cannot sin, or I do not commit sin. But as the ESV says, no one, in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And then he says, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And then chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. That's not our nature any longer. We have the divine nature in us, although we still wrestle with the flesh. Does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Listen to what the King James says in 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one touches him not. And that's really teaching the same thing. If you keep studying the Word of God, and I'm not saying the King James is, I cut my teeth on King James just like everybody did for probably 200 years before they started having all these different translations. But if you study the Word of God, you come to the conclusion, as the ESV writes it in here that gives us a sense of what that's teaching. No one keeps on sinning, or we don't make a practice of sinning. If we continue to practice sin without repentance, then we're not saved. We have a false belief. So let me just address that, because it's getting up time. Not sinning. 1 John 3:16 affirms that the genuine believers do not keep on sinning. Verse 9 states, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And again, chapter 5, verse 18. And we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. On the surface, these verses appear to say that true Christians should not sin at all. That John is not making perfectionist claims in these verses is clear from chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And I'd call your attention to those. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And we're familiar especially with verse 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. First, verse 8 says that if people claim not to be in a condition of sin, then they are liars. You know, what the Word of God says and what we feel are two different things, then we're wrong. You know, the Word of God speaks its truth. Verse 10 says that if people claim not to have committed actual acts of sin, then they make God a liar. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. We make God a liar. Bad enough that we say that we're not liars. God has said that all are sinners, including Christians, who will not be completely without sin until their final glorification at the end of history. Thus, Christians should confess their sins throughout the course of their life. Again, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would that be in there? Because we do sin. We hate it. It breaks our heart when we do it. And if it doesn't do that, then you need to examine what's going on. But God has given us that avenue because he loved us, because he understands our frailty, and because of the power of the sacrifice of his son, that his blood continues to wash us, he gives us this wonderful verse in verse 9, if we confess our sins. Now, that's not just saying, I'm sorry for my sin and going on. It's really examining what we've done. When we confess something, that means that we're agreeing with God that that's what it is. And that's how this is to be handled, not in a haphazard way, or I've done it again, you know, I'm not, and there's no effort of changing. This is someone that's changing because that sin's affecting their lives. If we confess our sins, if we really pull them out there for what they are, we confess them, we don't want to do them no more, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no sin that a child of God cannot be cleansed from. That's what that's saying. And so we can rejoice in that. In stating that believers do not keep on sinning and that they do not make a practice of sinning, John is talking about the general course of a believer's life. While believers will sin until they are glorified, the bent or tenor of their lives is not towards sin. Rather, their primary orientation or their primary bent and direction is away from sin and toward God in holiness. That's what the Word of God teaches. That's who we are. This is evident in their confession of the true faith, their ongoing life of repentance, their love for other believers, and their progress in personal holiness as they put sin to death in their lives. And so we have the Word of God that teaches us that over and over again. For time's sake, I'm not going to read that one scripture. And then the thing that Brother Lamar touched on this morning is sin that leads to death. That's one that's been debated a lot now through the centuries. He said sin, 1 John 5:16 says there's a sin that leads to death. Some think This refers to a particular sin that true believers can commit, which will lead to their physical but not spiritual death. I believe that's what MacArthur was touching on. But commentators do not agree on what type of sin this would be. Furthermore, the first part of 5:16 speaks of praying that God would give true believers life, which refers either to continuing to maintain the eternal life that had begun in them, or to give them final physical resurrection life at the very end of history. The opposite of eternal life is eternal death, which is likely what is in mind with the sin that leads to death. And listen to this now, because this gets, you have to listen. Thus, the sin that leads to death is not a sin that produces physical death, but a sin that produces spiritual death, that is, cuts one off from God's blessed presence. We know that can't happen in a believer's life over and over again. We believe that. That the sin that leads to death is one that produces spiritual death is the view of those who believe that the sin that leads to death refers to the sin of apostasy, unbelief in the gospel, upon which a true believer would lose his salvation, that is, spiritually suffer death. We know that's not true. True believers can't lose their salvation. Similarly, it could refer to a sin of apostasy that reveals that a professing Christian was never really a Christian at all. I think the Bible embraces this more than anything. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might become plain that they were not of us. The second option, apostasy that only false professors of faith commit, best fits the teaching of the epistle, since the verses that we talked about earlier, chapter 3, 6, and 9, affirming that genuine Christians cannot keep on sinning. Those who have truly been born of God cannot live a life that is oriented away from the Lord. Rather, they will continue to seek Him in faith and repentance. They will not be perfect, but they will keep coming to the Lord, such that He will raise them up again on the last day. We've heard John and his teaching, John 6, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. Those in the covenant of grace, the election of God, will not be lost. But, Jesus said, I'll raise them up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. They will not and cannot commit the sin of final apostasy. John does not teach that true believers can lose their salvation, but he does clearly affirm that apostating false teachers and believers and unbelievers who profess to believe never had true faith to begin with. 1 John 5:16 speaks of this end-time sin of apostasy, which the elect will not commit, but only those who profess faith falsely, which we believe wholeheartedly. So that's the outline, that's the beginning, and next week we'll start delving into what John is teaching us, trusting and praying that it'll build us up in our most holy faith. God bless you all for Christ's sake.